We are in chapter 29 of Ezekiel, for those of you who obviously have not been in this class, or maybe you're so tired of reading the same doom and gloom over and over again, you've fallen asleep. It's almost over. Bear with us to get to chapter 32, and then we're going to completely change the tone of Ezekiel. It's going to be what we got a hint of last week of coming comfort for Israel. In and of myself, I would just breeze through this 29 to 32. This is very repetitious. But you know, I don't skip portions of Scripture. Because if God considered it important enough to preserve for us, who am I to determine it's not important? So I go through every verse, and I have, you know that since I've been teaching, every verse, and leave what gets done with it up to God. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless us again this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you'd bless us through the living word of God, that we could more fully understand your motivations, we can more fully understand your work amongst men. We pray that as we sit quietly now and study, that this in fact would be a time of honor unto you. Thank you for all you've done for us and will do again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the seventh doom and gloom section, if you will. We've seen God pronounce gloom and doom on various groups like Ammon, Moab, ones with direct relationship to the Jews. We've also seen God pronounce judgment upon the neighboring countries. Excuse me. And now we're going to finalize for the next couple of weeks God's doom and gloom and the reason for that against Egypt. And from chapters 29 to 32, I don't know how many of you have maybe titles at the top of your scripture. And that's really all I have. I don't have a study Bible. Because I found out that I started relying too much on it rather than trying to memorize things. So that's why I don't have one. I can't afford one, but I don't have one. This is where God really would say, if you put a title to these chapters, Egypt will fall. That would be the title of all. And he starts going into some very, very descriptive things. Of course, this is all prophecy at this time. We're not reading an account of what has happened or a historical account. We're reading about prophecy of what is going to happen. But of course, God sees things out of time. So when his prophet spoke, it was as if God was looking back at a historical thing, because what he prophesies through the prophets is going to happen exactly like he prophesies it. So it's history in God's eyes, in the element of human time and human life. What is we're going to read here this morning hasn't really happened yet, but it's going to happen. It's imminent. So centuries before what we're reading here, what happened to the Jews? Where did the Jews find themselves with Joseph being the first to go down there? Egypt. Joseph, through the working of God, rose to second in command, if you will, of Egypt. But You know the accounts. I mean, we even did the book of Exodus here. God let me live long enough to get through all 40 chapters, and I'm counting on that for 48 chapters in this book. What was your comment this morning about me living long enough?
You said that I would probably outlive you.
Uh-huh.
I said, yeah, you were probably still teaching Ezekiel.
Still teaching Ezekiel. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's been a while, but I make no apologies for that, because why rush through it? Do you think that the Committee of Christian Education is just going to let me stop teaching when I finish Ezekiel? What am I going to have to do? Go to another book. So like, we're going to an easier book. We're going to Hebrews next. So if you can make it through.
Oh, we're going to have coffee.
We're going to have coffee.
You said you're going to teach Hebrews?
Yeah.
Hebrews.
You know, reminded me, I think the county committee needed another helper in there. During their time in Egypt, what happened? Even though Joseph was kind of like at the forefront of everything, how did, just from what you know, how did the Egyptians treat the Jews?
Horribly. Slaves.
They were slaves. Yes. And they were even segregated into their own little area. What was that area called in northeastern Egypt?
The land of Goshen.
The land of Goshen. Yeah. They were segregated and treated as slaves in the worst of ways. First of all, the Egyptians had no love for anyone outside of their socio-ethnic economic group. The Egyptians had hierarchy, and the Egyptians had slaves. Same thing happened with the Roman Empire. They had a hierarchy of fairly wealthy people. If you didn't fit into that, you were slaves. There were millions, almost 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Because that was everybody that had no prominence. Was indentured to someone. So we go off right away realizing that the Egyptians didn't treat the Jews very well when they were there. For how long were they there? 400 years. If you read it in the New Testament, it's 430. I can make that come out. That's not a conflict of scripture, just where we start counting from. So 400 years, that's a long time. Why did God send the Jews into captivity or exile in Egypt? What was God's motivation? God knew, of course, what was coming. There was a famine coming. And this was God's way of preserving a faithful remnant. Now, everybody that went into the Egyptian captivity as a Jew didn't leave. Some chose not to leave. Hard as that is to believe. Just like what we're working on right now is the Babylonian captivity. Only about 50,000 returned to Jerusalem when Cyrus released them. Not everybody chose to leave. Do you realize in 400 years, if you take the average generation of 20 years, we're talking about 20 generations. Well, if your entire family had lived somewhere for 20 generations, you'd be part of that country then. That's where your roots are. That's where your history is. It's where your family culture is from. So, irregardless of that, they've been there for a while. Egypt mistreated them tremendously, horribly in this period of time. The longer time went on, the worse treatment they got. Then we have situation with Solomon. Solomon was, he was okay with Egypt. Why? One of his wives was an Egyptian princess. So, you know, the two countries were kind of like okay with each other. But once he died, the conditions then between Egypt and the Jews deteriorated fairly quickly. So, as we look back on Egyptian history, Jewish history, I find something really curious. When times got tough for Abraham, where did he run to? Egypt.
Egypt.
Yeah. With his sister. Remember?
His sister.
Yeah, his sister, Sarah.
Yes.
Why did he say that?
Because she would have been killed.
Yeah. Yeah, he would have, at least.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was okay to kill a husband, to take his wife. But somehow in Egyptian psychology, it wasn't right to kill a guy's sister. So he lied, happened a couple times, but he fled to Egypt. What we have here now is a situation, and you remember Zedekiah. We already talked about Zedekiah weeks ago. Zedekiah was the king over Israel, and he knew that the Babylonians were going to mount an offensive and come upon Jerusalem and the temple. And what did he do? He made a pact with Babylon, and it was a pact of non-aggression. Zedekiah said, I will be your loyal subject if you let us live. That went on for a while until Zedekiah, you'll remember, kind of got tired of playing second fiddle. And he decided he wanted to be out in front of the orchestra. So he broke his pact at the urging of Egypt with Babylon. And all that that did when he enlisted Babylon's help militarily against Babylon, all that did was it really ticked Nebuchadnezzar off. Things were going along pretty good before Zedekiah got headstrong. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to tolerate this. Zedekiah, boy, he summons the Egyptians. He runs to the Egyptians for help against Babylon. Just like Abraham kind of did. They have a history of turning back to Egypt for help. You know, like, you've heard that as time goes on, we tend, as humans, we tend to forget the bad and remember the good times. Well, I think that's what's going on there. They're no different than we are. They forgot that they had to work 12 hours a day or more in the hot sun, building pyramids and various buildings and stuff. They tend to have forgotten being beaten so bad that during the day when they were working and some died. They tended to forget that many times there wasn't enough food, so they always were hungry when they went to work. They forgot those things and just remembered that Egypt's there, maybe they can help us. Well, there was a little bit of success because as I said, Nebuchadnezzar is really ticked off by now at Zedekiah. He comes Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. Well, Egypt succeeded a little bit. They kind of drew the attention off of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar for a little while, until Nebuchadnezzar just said, I've had enough of this Egyptian thing, and just went and ended that conflict, of which Egypt was all too glad to retreat back to Egypt, the Egyptians. So, what do I get out of this? Isaiah 31:1, and I know you don't remember back when it taught Isaiah, it seems like years ago, and you know what? It was. So, when I taught Isaiah, Isaiah 31:1 says, here's a quote, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." That was a statement by Isaiah. That's history. What do I see for me today? I'm always trying to get, I'm selfish. When I read this, it takes a lot of time to read it and study. You know, I want something for me. I get stuff for you, and I thank God for that. But I want something too. And you know what God told me? As he said, look around today at God's people. Are we in crisis? Are we the Israelites that are being suppressed and a lot of bad stuff's coming, especially from Islam, especially from Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, especially from Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults and isms that we see out there, and the movements in this country which says that everybody has the same rights. Well, that's not true. I don't believe that anybody has the same rights and privileges as God's people. It's something God's given us. But we're letting the minority have the majority voice right now. Oh, you can't put that up. That's going to offend Allah. You can't display that wreath. You can't say the name of God in school, because the heathen, the atheistic kids, may get offended, because, after all, in their minds, they know there is no God. So what are we doing as Christians today? You know, I think we're running into the wrong place. We're petitioning Congress. Well, I've never seen a more inactive, inept bunch of people gathered together in all my life. It's 560 of them, right? And no two of them can get along. And I don't care about the political situation. You can find two Republicans that see the sky is blue, and one says, well, yeah, well, look back there, it may rain. You know, like, nobody knew. But who's Christianity expecting to stand up for us now? You know, we're secretly running to the government. There's a lot of organizations, Christian-inspired organizations, that are asking Congress and Supreme Court and the Courts of Appeals to stand up for us. So there's 10 Commandments on display in Georgia. The naysayers came along and said, you have to take that down because we don't believe in that. We don't believe in God. What was the first thing that happened? It became a big court case. And I almost think in my mind that those that were so quick to try to enlist our government to stand up for Christianity, we're running to Egypt. Who should the Jews have enlisted the help of? God. Only God. Try to keep peace with everybody, but when the times are tough, your help is in God, not Egypt, not our government. Don't expect your government to uphold your ideals. I would pray that they would, but Congress is a barren land. It's just full of rocks and potholes, and there's not a green thing growing there. They're not going to help us. We need, as Christians, if you're tired of these organizations beating up on Christianity, we need to get down and pray first. My first human emotion, and purely human, not as a Christian, just a purely human, I just want to choke something really bad. But you know that won't solve anything, because that's not what God would want us to do. So, what have I taken away from this for myself? Is when the ACLU and all these knuckle-brain organizations come along, I get angry. But I got to confess before God and before you, I haven't prayed enough. Sometimes I don't pray at all about a situation. I just get angry. Not right. Let's learn something from the Jews if we don't learn anything else. Now, next four chapters, we're going to have seven messages given by God to Ezekiel. They're dated, all but one of them. The third one's not, but we'll go through it. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 16 is the first place we're going to go. I'm going to read through that. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Were we to update this calendar into our calendar today? It's like not a precise science, but we do know where we start dating from. And the start of the dating is from the captivity of whom?
The Jews in Babylon.
Who was the king at the point at that point that was taken first?
Who was the king there? Cyrus.
No. That's Medes and Persians.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Who was the king that was taken from Jerusalem down to Babylon? His predecessor name ended in an M. His ends in an N. Jehoiakim. There's Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. From his capture and removal as king, taken to Babylon, he was supplanted by Nebuchadnezzar with Zedekiah as king. But we start counting when Jehoiachin was taken captive. So we know when that was. We can move that date up now to January 7th, 587 BC. This would be the 10th month of the 10th year and 10th month on the 12th day. That's when it would come out to be. This, it's not that important that you understand this date-wise. The only thing it does give us a good understanding of is this was 7 months before Jerusalem was destroyed. This is how far ahead God's thinking. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. You great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. But I'll put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert and all the fish of your streams and all the fish of your streams You will fall in the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I'll give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. First thing that happens here is Ezekiel talks of Pharaoh Hophra. H-O-P-H-R-A. What's his sin? His sin is pride. You can get that understanding by the Pharaoh says that the Nile is mine. And in fact, he had such a high ideal of himself. He said, it's not only mine, I made the Nile. He failed to give God any credit for providing a freshwater source to a desert. And that's what the Nile does. Pride goes before the fall, we know that, and here's how the fall is going to go down. What God pictures is a crocodile, a very angry beast, a beast that is not discerning about what it will kill and eat. Not at all. He pictures this to be Pharaoh. Pharaoh is ruthless. Pharaoh considers himself God. In fact, the Egyptian people considered the Nile to be a god. So they were really screwed up in the head. And what about all these fish sticking to his
head? I'm going to ask that.
What you were going to ask that? Bear in mind, I won't skip over anything. What is the fish that stick to this crocodile? You think they'd want to flee. It's Egyptians. Because they've been so deluded in their minds with their idolatry and stuff, and Satan working in their midst, that Pharaoh is this crocodile, and the people are the fish that willingly cling to him for safety and security. So that's who the fish are. Okay, Ann?
Yep.
All right, we got that. What's God going to do? Well, normally, how majestic is the burial of a pharaoh? Do you realize that that's what the pyramids were for? They're just burial chambers? What's going to happen to Pharaoh Hophra? God's going to put hooks in his mouth. What all the Egyptians clinging to him as their hope, their savior, if you will, he's going to drag him out in the desert place. And he's going to dehydrate and die, and the Egyptians along with him. So if that's not a prophecy against Egypt, I don't know how better to describe it than what's happened here. Now, look on verses 6 and 7. That was the first sin. First sin was Hophra claimed to be God. Second sin we see in verses 6 and 7 is disloyalty to Israel. Then all who live in Egypt, verse 6, will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff, a reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open the shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. Many times the Jews went to Egypt for help, as we prefaced this whole conversation with. What God is describing here is that instead of upholding, sticking up for the Jewish people, they were disloyal. Egypt was always disloyal to Egypt when Egypt sought any kind of help. Pharaoh reluctantly came upon Babylon when the Jews asked for help. They were, as I said, all too glad to flee back to Egypt when times got tough under the assault of Babylon. They were like a reed. Now, if you were drowning in a pond, they say that you'll grab a straw, anything that's floating. Well, we live in an area where there's reeds. How strong are reeds? They break pretty easy. That's what always happened. That's what's being described here. Their disloyalty to Egypt, or to Israel. Every time Egypt went to them for help, they were like a reed. They just broke off. They didn't have any strength. They never upheld Egypt, or Israel. What did God say to Abram in Genesis chapter 3? This is probably only the 17th time I've mentioned this. But start in Genesis chapter 12, God says, and those who curse you, I will curse. By their disloyalty to the Jews, God's people, and based on what went on in Egypt, tradition carries on, do you think Hophra had any knowledge at all of the plagues that came just prior to Egypt being released from, or Israel being released from Egypt? Yeah, I think they remembered that. They chose not to. But they cursed Israel by not supporting Israel. Bear in mind, folks, our country is about to do the same thing. We're giving up on Netanyahu and we're giving up on Israel, little by little. Those who curse you, I will get prepared. It's coming. I don't want to be the purveyor of doom and gloom, but you can see it. We're trying to take the easy way out all the time. We're trying to please everybody with diplomacy. There's a time to pick up a sword and stab the enemy. And we're not willing to do that as a country. So the second sin, disloyalty. If you want to read, I just wrote some notes down here, I just realized. If you want to read some other places where Egypt became a disloyal help to Israel, you can read 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36:6. That'll give you some other instances when things didn't go well. Look at verses 8 through 12. We'll look at a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll bring a sword against you and kill your men and their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. Because you said the Nile was mine, I made it. Therefore, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. You may not know where these two places are, but Migdol is about as far north as you can get. Aswan is about as far south as you can get. Cush is what? Ethiopia. That's immediately to their west. So like, and what's to their east? Water. So like the whole land of Egypt's being described here. No foot or man or animal will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. I'll make the land of Egypt desolate amongst devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate 40 years among ruined cities. And I'll disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. We have a situation here now. Prophecy is coming, being given. Hasn't happened yet. But if you read Jeremiah 43, 8 through 13, you'll see a little bit more detail about this that Jeremiah gives. Babylon's coming to destroy Egypt. And the whole land will lie in ruin. When did this happen? This happened in 567 BC. When did Nebuchadnezzar come upon Jerusalem? 586. This is happening almost 20 years later. But God knows it's going to happen. In fact, he orchestrates it. 13 through 16 verses. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I'll bring them back from the captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. They will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I'm the Sovereign Lord. God's not going to regather Egypt for Egypt's sake. God's going to regather Egypt so the Jews can look at him and say, well, our supposed alliance with them didn't work well. Let's not do it again. And that's really the reason. He's having no pity on Egypt. He's doing it for the benefit of Israel. What happens, what I see happening here, is something that I think we've all noticed time to time, is what gets your attention most? Ours. I'm not condemning you. I realize I'm you. I'm with you in everything I say. Does God's chastening get your attention more, or God's blessings? Huh? Which one, and they both should, but which one tends to get you on your knees faster?
Chastening.
Yet still, where should we be but on our knees thanking God for his blessings, correct? So, as I look at the Jews, and as much as I want to point my finger, say, yeah, see, you did that. You. It's common to mankind. It's common to us. We just admitted that. Did God give Israel many, many, many blessings? The law, the prophets, on and on. A sacrificial system that at least placated God for a time. The promise that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and especially for the nation of Israel, because that's what they were concerned about, was coming through them. Did that get their attention? No. Who did they go running after? Idols. Again and again and again. When God chastens Israel, does he get their attention? Mm-hmm. Go like this.
For a short period of time. Yeah.
Well, he got their attention in 70 years of Babylon captivity to the point where corporately as a nation, Israel never became idolatrous again. Sure, there were idolatrous individuals, like there is today, but they never embraced idolatry on a national scale after Babylon. That was the cure. So that chastening did get their attention. It really did. Verse 17 to 21. In the 27th year, in the first month, of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Here we go, April 26, 571 B.C. Since Nebuchadnezzar, who was he a servant of? Who was Nebuchadnezzar a servant of? Who was orchestrating the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar to take up the sword against these various nations that God wanted to punish? That should have given you a clue.
Well, God.
God.
I was afraid.
God, yeah. All you had to do was hear what I said backwards, and you'd catch right on.
Well.
God, well, that's what I'm here for, to help you catch on. You know, it was only last week that I was catching on, a week earlier than you. Okay? I said, I'm a week or two ahead of you guys, that's all. You know? Like, I have to learn it along with you. I don't have all this up here. People think I know so much. I don't. I only know it 2 weeks ahead of you. That's all. You know? But God's good to me, lets me memorize things that I can, maybe I can help. Since Nebuchadnezzar was unknowingly serving the Lord, he was doing God's will, even when Israel wouldn't. God's own people wouldn't do God's will. Nebuchadnezzar carried out God's will. Isn't that remarkable? It took 15 years to overcome what? Tyre. Remember? In that 15-year period, talking about the mainland now. We're not talking about Alexander the Great overcoming the island, the other half of the city of Tyre. Talking about the mainland. Siege works were built and everything. And Tyre was very well fortified. 15 years Nebuchadnezzar came against that city. But you know what happened in that 15 years? There was great wealth in Tyre. And they had a big navy to move all the goods around and all the wealth around. In that 15 years, Tyre saw what was eventually going to happen. So what did the prince of Tyre do? He had all the valuables moved out of Tyre. So when Nebuchadnezzar, after 15 years, finally breached the defenses of the city of Tyre on the mainland, he came in and there was no spoils. There was nothing. The city was bare. Now, you know, God always pays fair wages, doesn't he? I would say so. I mean, knowing the character of God. Nebuchadnezzar was doing God's work. And he deserved to be paid for that. So what did God do? Well, he paid some wages. Let's start in verse 17. In the 27th year, in the first month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare, and every shoulder made raw. What that means is, it took a long time. If you were in the army of Babylon for this time, just from the stress of carrying your armaments and stuff, you know, you get calluses on your shoulders for carrying that heavy weight. And as 15 years goes on, as I can prove from the last 15 years, my head's becoming to be rubbed bare. I don't know how many, most of you haven't noticed because you're not over 6'1". You know, if you were 6'3", you'd know that was happening to me. Looks pretty good from here, right? Not from here. So that's all that means is the army in 15 years was getting old. So old that the hair was falling out in this campaign. And they still kept it going now. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day I'll make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and I'll open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What's God going to do? He's, because they didn't get anything out of Tyre, Tyre shipped it all off, all the wealth, all the treasure, all the merchandise that they traded in. He's going to give them the spoils of Egypt. And they had a lot. Egypt was a very wealthy country, talking about before the 40 years that they become a barren land. They're a very rich and wealthy country. Lots of gold idols. I imagine Nebuchadnezzar bugged right up on them. All that was carried off, and why? Because God, in his viewpoint, Nebuchadnezzar did a fantastic job for him, and it was to be rewarded. And God wasn't in charge. No, I can't say that. No, forget that. God wasn't in favor of the tactics, the brutality that the Egyptians necessarily used. But the overall result was the result that God had intended. In fact, we're going to read when we go to the next chapter that God put his sword, his with a capital H, God's sword, in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar could carry out God's will. So we're going to stop right here. I think I got to the end of the chapter, didn't I?
Yeah, okay.
No, I don't forget where my notes stop. Questions or comments? This really isn't that hard. You found out what all the fish were hanging to the crocodile, right? We found out what the head being rubbed raw was talking about. If there's anything else I can answer for you on this portion of scripture, I'm here. But other than that, I thought it was a pretty interesting chapter. Especially when you come down to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, by deporting the Jews, by assailing Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, was only carrying out God's will. Egypt deserved to be punished because of how they treated the Jews. That's how God thought. Babylon, well, their time's coming. They're going to deserve to be punished for the way they treated the Jews. Even though initially they were doing God's will, they carried it to an extreme. They kind of like knocked the opponent down. That wasn't good enough. They had to go kick him and beat him with sticks. They went overboard. So what's God going to do? He's going to recompense the Babylonians for their brutality, their excessive brutality with the Jews, with the Medes and Persians. But we know that's another story.